obedience, faithfulness to God. Such important ideas, such important concepts for us as Christians. But how far are we willing to go with our obedience? You know, how far are we willing to go to be faithful to our God? We understand that salvation is a gift that is received. It is the work of Christ in our place and on our behalf. But then what does obedience look like? If we're not saved by our obedience, if we're not kept saved by our obedience, how important is obedience? How important is it to seek to be faithful to our God? You know, how do we do when no one's watching? When no one's around to look in on us, how do we do with obedience to God, with faithfulness? I think that's a good question for our young people especially, but it's a good question for all of us. How do we do? And more pertinent, more in line with this morning's text, how do we do with obedience and faithfulness when it seems like there's really nothing to gain from a human perspective? When we see from our perspective, there's just really no payoff for me. I'm not going to benefit in any way that I really am looking to benefit. When obedience seems to deprive us of something, maybe time, maybe money, freedom, fun, relationships, our lives, perhaps. What's our price? You know, the enemy of our souls knows. We all have a price. What's your price? You know, what is it that he can dangle before you and get you to say, "That's all right, God, I'm good here. I like repentance. I'll do that at some point. I'm just going to go off and do my thing. I know what I ought to do, but I'm not going to do it here." What's your price? At what point do you say, "No more obedience, no more faithfulness, I'm going to do it my way"? That's what I want us to think about here this morning. Jesus tells us in Revelation 2:10 that we are to be faithful unto death, and he will give us the crown of life. Just want that to resonate. It's been resonating in my ears this week. Thought I'd pass it along and let it ring in your ears. Be faithful unto death, and he will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. And so this is a call for us this morning, I think, as we come to this chapter, as we meet our three friends, and you probably heard their names multiple times, and that's the way that Daniel's writing here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Over and over again, those names are spelled out there, and their faithful service is put before us. And they get themselves, as we read there, into a bit of a heated situation, right? Things get a little hot in their situation. And remember, these three friends had come from Jerusalem. Remember, back in chapter 1, they were friends with Daniel. Daniel's not in this text for some reason. We don't know for sure. Lots of speculation on that. But Daniel's not recorded here. He's not mentioned at all. But Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, among others, were taken from from Jerusalem into Babylonian captivity, retrained, raised up in the Babylonian ways, and now are serving as government officials. And as we come to our text in chapter 3, we remember chapter 2, verses 48 and 49. Last week, remember, they had a prayer meeting along with Daniel. And then Daniel went and he interpreted. He knew what the king's dream was and interpreted it. And then at the end of that chapter, the king says, Nebuchadnezzar says, it says the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts. Verse 49, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel, verse 49, made a request to the king. And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel remained in the king's court. And so these guys are promoted. They're getting better jobs. They have cushy jobs. They have good lives, good careers going. Their 401ks are filling up, and things look good. They just bought a new house in the suburbs. I mean, things are going quite well. And now as we transition into chapter 3, there's actually a tie-in with chapter 2, because remember, the image in chapter 2 was this huge statue made of these various materials, gold and silver and different materials. But Nebuchadnezzar takes the parts that he likes from that image, that dream interpretation, and he seeks to change some things. And so the entirety of this statue that he builds is gold. And if you remember last week, the stone that comes smashes into that image and breaks it to pieces. And it becomes like the chaff which the wind drives away. And it was because of disunity. It was because of some kind of disunity in the feet of this structure, it says there, that this image was destroyed and blown away. And so Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, I don't want any other kingdoms to come after me. That's what the different materials were. And I certainly don't want us to be destroyed for disunity. So I've got a plan. I'm going to build a 9-story statue in the wilderness, and I'm going to call everybody to come out and worship my statue, worship my image that I built. And you heard that over and over again as well. 10 times in the chapter, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made or some form of that language is used over and over and over again. And this is a chapter that is speaking against false worship. This is a chapter that is speaking against idolatry. And what we want to become, I know what we tend to do. We probably tend to see ourselves in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, yeah, that's us. That's where we find ourselves in the story. There I am, me and a couple of my buddies. But we more often find ourselves really in the behavior of King Nebuchadnezzar that really wants other people to love and respect and appreciate us. And we really tend to get furious when they don't. We really want to go a long way to get people to think highly of us. How much time and energy and money do you suppose it took for this man to get this project together to build a 90-foot-high statue in the middle of the wilderness? It took a lot of time. But he was committed to this. He was committed to this. And at times we also, if we don't look like Nebuchadnezzar, we look like the masses here that are gathered, that are told to worship and bow down when the music plays. And sure enough, in unison, they all do. Problem is, they're all bowing down to worship that which is false, that which is not alive, that which is opposed to God and God's ways. And it's just a reminder for us as we get going here. There's so much here. And just, I'm going to tell you up front, this might be a two-parter for sure. Depends if I get going or not. But I just want to tell you up front that idolatry is a massive idea in Scripture. Idolatry is a massive issue. The deportation of Israel was in large part due to idolatry, worshiping false gods. And in some really important ways, they were cured of their idolatry when they gathered back into the promised land and they rebuilt the temple. And when Jesus came, some of the idolatry, the blatant stuff, had been done away with. But on yet another level, they still struggled with idolatry, and Jesus still rebuked them. Remember how Jesus came and rebuked the religious leaders for their idolatry, their idolatrous religion that was opposed to God and his ways. It was according to their own ways. You know, they'd taken what God had revealed about himself and they perverted it. And they'd made a God in their own mind. They'd made a God of their own imagination. And Jesus rebuked them for it. And you hear people all the time say, I can't worship a God, you know, that does this, that, or the other. You know, I just can't. You know, my God would never do this, that, or the other. And it's because your God isn't the true and living God. You've made a false God. You've taken some information and you've changed it to suit your needs. And if you're serving a God that you understand in, you know, entirety, you like fully understand this God, it's not the true and the living God. Because the true and the living God will go beyond what you're comfortable with on a lot of levels and a lot of places. And he'll correct you and he'll speak against you and show you that you're wrong. And if you have tension and some kind of uncomfortable feelings about the true and the living God, you're on the right track. But if your God just so happens to kind of believe everything you believe, you're an idolater. If your religion is easy and comfortable, and there's nothing that's stretching you or calling you to grow, you're an idolater. You're worshiping a false God. And the New Testament is replete with warnings about idolatry. Even 1 John 5:21, the last verse in 1 John. Here's the Apostle John writing this New Testament letter. And what does he say? He says, "Dear children," last verse, "keep yourself from idols." Well, you know, I don't build any statues. And, you know, they're in our hearts, though. They're in our hearts. Calvin says our hearts are idol-making factories. I say that all the time, but it's true. We're constantly making idols. We're constantly taking bad things and putting our hope in them. We're constantly taking good things and making them ultimate things, and therefore they become sinful things. So we can take a career that's a good career and make it into an idol, and it becomes a bad thing. We can take a relationship, a marriage, and turn it into a bad thing because we elevate it too highly, make it too important. Our lives depend upon it. Makes us miserable, makes other people miserable. It's idolatry. And in all of this, in idolatry, here's the thing. Not only can it never satisfy, it also degrades God. When you elevate other things in the place of God and they become functional gods, functional saviors, God himself is brought low. We don't ever want to do that. And so I would encourage you this morning, just before we even get started here, before we jump into the text, to spend some time on a regular basis seeing what it is that drives you, what it is that moves you, what it is that motivates you to get out of bed in the morning to live, what excites you to think about. Like, if you never think about God and meditate upon God and meditate upon his word, that's not a good sign. It's not a good indicator for us. So, as we jump in the first seven verses, there's this image and its worship. And the king, like we read, makes this massive image, puts it out in the wilderness, and it seems like it's the same place that the Tower of Babel was. Right? There's great similarities with the Tower of Babel. You read about the Table of Nations there. And, you know, God says in Genesis 10, Genesis 11, like, spread out. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but spread out and you know, basically go proclaim my glory throughout the world. And they say, no, we're just going to stay here. We're just going to stay together. And he came down in judgment, right? He scrambled their languages. But it looks almost, at the beginning here, like the curse has been overcome. Like what God did there has been overcome as all these people are gathered together to worship in a false way from all these different nations now. They're gathered together. It's like a false Pentecost. And it looks good for a time. Build a massive structure. Call everybody, the who's who, and everybody to come out for this ribbon-cutting ceremony. And the announcements made in verse 4 by the herald. You know, you're commanded peoples, nations, languages. Reminiscent of the book of Acts and on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. You're all commanded. When you hear the music play, bow down and worship. And by the way, I don't know if you caught the way that the chapter read, but there's mockery going on here. Daniel is writing in a mocking fashion. Like sometimes people will say, well, you know, mockery is sinful. Well, it can be, but it's not necessarily sinful. It can be used as a tool to make a point. And Daniel is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's mocking the idolatry. He's mocking those that are bowing down to idols. That's the repetition of all the people and the massive image and the music plays and all of them kind of like blindly, like robots, like mechanical, like automatons. They just all bow. They just do what they're told. Some of them are probably into it. Some of them really just love Nebuchadnezzar and think he's amazing. You know, some just do it because everybody else is doing it. And, you know, that's how they live their lives. And some do it because they're afraid of, like, not fitting in with the crowd. And, you know, and so it goes. But the masses all bow. And Nebuchadnezzar is pleased. But then as we go on, as you get to verses 8 and following, you have some of the governmental officials that it seems are jealous. And they bring an accusation before the king. And they say, you know what? The guys that you put in control, these Jews that you appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, verse 12, you know, they did not bow down. When the music played, when everybody else bowed down, they did not bow down and worship. And you said, O king, that if they don't bow down, they go into the fire. And so the king calls them in verses 13 to 15. There's this confrontation. And notice verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar is in a furious rage. How dare you not worship my statue? How dare you not bow down to what I have built? And he asks them, there in verse 14, is it true? And remember, they're governmental workers. The king knows them. He went through their program, Babylon U, that 3-year seminary training program or whatever it was, or political program or whatever it was. He knows them. He's familiar with them. And he says, is it true that you didn't bow down? And he says, tell you what we're going to do. Like, we'll just have the music roll right now. And you guys just bow down right here in front of me. And we'll call it a lesson learned or something like that. You know, we'll just go our way and it's all good. Don't worry about it. So what do you do at this point? I'm just asking you, what do you do at this point? In your heart of hearts, I just want you to think about that. I mean, do you just say, it's not really a big deal. Again, I got this plush job. I got this great house. Things are going well. I'm not going to risk my career, let alone my life, for this. I mean, I'll just bow down. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. You know, later in the times of Christ, when under the Roman Emperor Caesar, right, they would have to take a pinch of incense and sprinkle it in the fire. And what were they supposed to say? Caesar is Lord. And that was the big deal in Jesus' day. Because if you're worshiping the true and the living God through Jesus Christ, now that he's come, you can't do that. And that's why Paul writes in various places, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's speaking directly against the Caesar is Lord idea that's held in the kingdom. Oh, what's your price as you stand before the king? I think they were off, and commentators have pointed this out, and I think it's right. Like, it wasn't like they were making a big display at first. They weren't even noticed. The king didn't know. It's not like everybody in the whole, you know, area was bowed down, and then you just see these three Hebrew guys standing there like that. Like, that's not how it was. They were somewhere and not noticed by everyone, but were noticed by some that were jealous. And I think that's an important point for us. Like, what we want to do is seek to be faithful. Right, just seek to live a life of faithfulness, even when nobody's watching, or very few people are watching. We just want to be faithful wherever we are, but we also need to be ready for, like, that big moment when it arrives. These guys had no idea that they would be standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar face to face and be given a direct command from his lips to their ears, to bow or die, to bow or burn. They didn't know that. But here it is. Here it is. And so, it's here. And I just think, you know, to be faithful to God, there's so much we could say here. You know, as we think about the Ten Commandments, You know, these are Jewish men that were catechized and trained and taught the Jewish scriptures from their infancy. And they were 13 or 14 when they were taken away from Jerusalem into Babylon, but they knew the word of God. And they knew the first commandment said, you shall have no other gods before me. Which means not, you know, the true and living God is first. Just make sure you slot all the other gods behind him. Make sure he's at the front of the line. No, to have no other gods before me means I don't want to see any other gods. You can't worship any other gods. And then the second commandment is don't build any images. No other gods, no images. And here we are, a different God and a massive image. What's their price? You know, I can just bow here and I can go home and repent and my life is, it's fine. All right. What's your price? I mean, you know, it's a good question to ask. You have to appreciate these men. You have to appreciate, by the way, different believers that have stood up for their faith and faced persecution unto death around the world. And we remember, right, just throwing it out there right now, that persecution is happening. Like, Christians are dying today. Christians will die today because they stand up and they will not compromise their faith, and they will die. It's happening right now. It's happening during our worship service. Christians are having their heads chopped off, put to death in various ways. It's happening right now. I just noted a few things. Communist North Korea, if you're discovered to be a Christian, it's a death sentence. Or if you escape death somehow, you go to a labor camp and very few people ever get out of there. In Muslim Afghanistan, if you're discovered to be a Christian, they'll save their honor by disowning you at the least or killing you at the worst. Many are even sent to psychiatric hospitals because leaving Islam is thought to be a sign of insanity. In Hindu India, Hindu extremists believe that the Indian people must be Hindu only and that they should cleanse their land, rid themselves of both Christians and Muslims. And so many Christians are being put to death. And there are many other places where these things are true. I just wanted to list three of them. So it's happening. Christians are dying for their faith. They're standing up for the Lord. And so Nebuchadnezzar says to them, you know, he kind of almost taunts them and says, who is the God at the end of verse 15? If you don't worship me, verse 15, if you don't worship me, I'm going to cast you immediately into the burning fiery furnace. And then kind of taunting them says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who's going to save you? Who can save you from me? And then as we come to verses 16 to 18, here's the confession. And I don't know if we're going to get any further than this today. But these verses are the center of the chapter. These are the central verses of the chapter for multiple reasons. You have this chiasm, right, this literary structure that points to this being the central section. It goes A, B, C, D, C, B, A, right? And this is the D. This is the central section. Also, it's the only place in the chapter where they actually speak. So everything's outside of them, and in these verses they speak, and it's absolutely fantastic what they say. And so we read verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Like, we don't need to bring a defense. We don't need to say anything to you at all. We're good. We're okay. Now, I'm glad they do say something. It's short and very sweet, but I'm glad they do say something. They go on. Let me read it. We'll break it down a little bit. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They begin very clearly by saying, there is a God that we do serve. Right? Verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve. They do serve a God. And that means they don't serve any other gods. They don't serve a multitude of gods. In Babylon, all kinds of gods were worshipped. And the idea here is, hey, you can worship your God. It's fine. Just worship our gods. Just worship my statue. You see? And it's interesting because we live in a culture like that, right? We live in a culture where everybody is free to do what they choose, to do what they please, so long as they're not exclusive. So long as they don't say there's only one way. So long as they don't say our way is right and your way is wrong. And we have to, as Christians, be aware of that. The exclusive claims of our faith make us very unpopular. And there are many people that have taken the name Christian and have, perhaps they never were this way, but perhaps they've stretched out now because of cultural pressure and they've said, well, I believe in Christianity. I believe in Jesus. I believe what the Bible says, but I also believe in all of these other ways as well. And our culture and our society says, thank you very much. Nebuchadnezzar would say, attaboy. You can believe in the God of the Bible so long as you affirm these other gods and these other ways of living and of salvation. And brothers and sisters, you simply cannot do that. No matter how much pressure there is, no matter how difficult it becomes, you just have to stand upon the Word of God. You have to stand upon what God's Word says. There is no other source of right and wrong. At the end of the day, there's God's word, God's truth, and then there's other people's speculation. Who's to say who's right? Who's to say who's wrong? At the end of the day, you basically have to say, well, my opinion is, or my preference is, but we say as Christians, God's word says. And listen, it's been good enough for Christians. It was good enough for God's people in the Old Testament that truly believed. It's been good enough for Christians for 2,000 years in pluralistic societies, in difficult places where Christians were martyred and Christians were in the minority and Christians were hated. It's been good enough for God's people. And in fact, it's in that persecution, it's in that difficulties that people actually run to the Word of God still more. Some people run away from the church and from the faith, and true Christians hunker down in God's word and say, where else will I go? Your word is truth, says Jesus. Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Would you be willing to say that Jesus is wrong about salvation? Would you be willing to say that Jesus is wrong about God's word? I hope you wouldn't. I hope you wouldn't. Our God whom we serve is able, he says. He notes the ability. He notes the sovereignty. They know the omnipotence of God. Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Our God, if he wanted to, could keep us out of the burning fiery furnace. And we all have to be able to say that about our God. But we also have to say the next part as well. And this is the balance that we must have as Christians. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not... So you have to have the but if not. There are those churches, there are those movements that will say the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it guys, that will say if you just have enough faith, you can have anything you want. If you just have enough faith, God will keep you out of any predicament, any trial, any tribulation, any difficulty, if you just have enough faith. But biblical Christianity says things like this: our God is able, but if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods. We'd rather burn in that fire, have our flesh consumed, than bow down and worship your false gods. That's a beautiful thing. It's not the ability of God to deliver us alone that causes them to worship or to be devoted to Him. It's that God is God. It's not just simply that He can and that He will keep us out of any trial or tribulation or difficulty. That's not why we worship God. We worship God because He's God. We worship God because He created us. We worship God because He sustains us. We worship God because He saves us from our sin and from ourself and from His wrath. What are the idols? What are the gods in our lives as we close, as we get toward the end here? You know, what are the things that keep us from obedience and faithfulness in our lives? One commentator wrote, perhaps the most pervasive idol is human autonomy. She says the right to do what we want, how we want, when we want, with whomever we want. If something makes us happy, we're entitled to it. If something makes us unhappy, we're entitled to get rid of it. Human autonomy, this author says, is the God of gods, and we worship it fervently. See, when God's will and God's way gets in the way of our will and our way, we generally choose our way. And we ought not. We ought not. We ought to be careful. We ought to keep our eyes on these sorts of things. When we're not in line with God's word, why not? What's keeping us from it? What's keeping us away from it? What was it, Mark Twain, that said, it's not so much the things I don't understand about God's word that troubles me, it's what I do understand. The word of God is pretty clear on a lot of issues. A lot of things we know God's word says that we're like, eh. What's keeping us from obedience and faithfulness? The good news is that while we are not faithful unto death, Jesus was faithful unto death. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, the enemy, Satan, took him up on a high hill. And what did he say? He said, I'll give you the entire world. I'll give you all of this if you just bow down and worship. I know you have a price, Jesus. I know there's something you'll do to cause you to be disobedient to God. I found it with Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning, the first representatives, the first federal head, and I'll find it with you. And he rebuked the enemy, and he said, never, because Jesus had no price. There was nothing that could, there was nothing that would ever make him become disobedient to his heavenly Father. And because he had no price and was perfect, therefore he could pay your price. He could pay the debt that you owe. He could pay for the debt that you've incurred. As a perfect, sinless Son of God, he could go after living that perfect life. He could die on the cross for your sins and for mine. And so now that we've been changed, now that we've been forgiven, now that we've been washed, now that we've been cleansed, now that we have new hearts and new lives and new hope and a new home, heaven forevermore, in the presence of God and the holy angels and the elect and the redeemed saints, we can work on our hearts. We can work on our idolatry. We can confess it and repent of it and turn from it and seek to be more and more obedient and seek to be more and more faithful like our Savior, who was perfectly obedient and perfectly faithful. And we're growing and we're maturing every day. Lord willing. Every Lord's Day as we gather for worship, God is at work in our hearts. Every day as we gather for fellowship, God is at work in our hearts. As we utilize the means of grace, God's word, prayer, the sacraments, in the context of fellowship, we're changed. We're being changed from one degree of glory to another as we look into the face of our great Savior. Never think about sanctification. Never think about obedience. Never think about faithfulness without thinking about your Savior. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray.